George Lucas imagined a galaxy far, far away where a small band of rebels were willing to give their lives in resistance of an empire, led by those who had co-opted a force intended for good and twisted it to accomplish their own evil enterprises. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Star Wars. A long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. But maybe this story is a little closer than we imagined. The book of Revelation, as you're turning there in your Bibles to chapter 13 in the book of Revelation, pulls back the curtain. That's what apocalypse means. Revelation is our word for the Greek word apocalypse. It doesn't mean doomsday. It doesn't mean zombies. It doesn't mean all-out warfare. It actually just simply means to uncover, to pull back the curtain, to expose reality for what it truly is. And so Revelation pulls back the curtain to reveal our unseen reality that there is an evil force at work in this world, twisting everything God intended for good toward its own evil enterprises. If you were here last week, you heard from chapter 12 that this force has a name, Satan. And what we're going to see in chapter 12, what we saw in chapter 12, where Satan is depicted as a dragon, is confined to the earth, where he has a finite time of influence and a finite amount of authority before his ultimate defeat by our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the big picture of the Bible. Since he could not defeat Jesus in chapter 12, you might remember that he decided to go after Jesus' people. And that's where it jumps into chapter 13. So chapter 12 revealed what Satan's mission is, the destruction of God's people, ultimately trying to depose, dethrone God himself. And then chapter 13 reveals how he plans to accomplish that mission. He's going to accomplish it through what we're kind of going to call the unholy trinity. We have the holy trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but in chapters 12 and 13 of Revelation, we get to see the unholy trinity, the dragon, and its two beasts, the beasts from the sea and the beasts from the land. Today, we're going to focus on the beast from the sea, the first half of chapter 13. The point here in all of this is that there is a force at work that is saying to us, come to the dark side or else. But God's people are the ones who faithfully endure through all the twists and turns and ups and downs of history and stay obedient to God. So let's look together in Revelation chapter 13. And if you're there, your translation might be starting in the middle of a sentence or middle of a paragraph. And so actually, we'll back up to chapter 12, verse 18, and we'll start there. Your translation might have verse 18 of chapter 12 as chapter 13, verse 1. Don't worry, yours isn't wrong. There's just different translations that use different manuscripts as evidence for the way they place these. And remember, God didn't put the numbers there. Men did, okay? God just put the words through the people, okay? So we're going to check in verse 18 of chapter 12, or if in your Bible, if it could be 13, verse 1. Long explanation. Catch me later if you're still confused. Verse 18. The dragon stood on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads. On its horns were 10 crowns, and on its head were blasphemous names. The beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. One of its heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but its fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who's able to wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter boasts and blasphemies. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. And it was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. He was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. If anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with a sword, with a sword he will be killed. This calls for endurance and faithfulness from the saints. Now, this passage is answering questions for the first century Christians who would have read this letter from their elderly pastor John, who had been exiled on the Isle of Patmos because he was refusing to bow his knee to Caesar, the Roman emperor. This is kind of the big picture context of the book of Revelation. And so while he's on Patmos, Jesus appears. Chapter 1, we see this beautiful description of Jesus as John sees him, the glorified, resurrected, in heaven Jesus. On Easter Sunday, we saw chapter 4 and 5, where God is seated on his throne over all eternity, and Jesus reigns with him over everything. Jesus is king, and all of Revelation is helping us reorient our lives to this one truth, that there may be leaders in our world who attempt to usurp God's throne for themselves, but we must always remind ourselves that Jesus is king and orient our lives to that truth. And so that's what's happening here. You see, Christians in the first century in Roman provinces were challenged, and they were even forced in some situations to say, go to an altar that was dedicated to a Roman Caesar and to take a pinch of incense and to cast it into the fire and to say the words, Caesar is Lord. And you can imagine as a Christian how difficult that would be, impossible that is to say. It's blasphemy, right? And so Christians all across the Roman province were following suit with John, their pastor, who had refused to bow his knee to Caesar and had said, I will only ever declare that Jesus is Lord. And that got them in trouble. Well, John now, in this vision from Jesus, gets some answers to the question of why is this all happening this way? And what should we do as Christians in response to this? And so we're going to answer four questions today out of this passage. Who is the beast? What is the beast here to do? Who are we? And what are we then to do? So that's my goal today, is to answer those four questions from these 10 verses. So let's start in actually chapter 12, verse 18, where it says, the dragon stood on the sand of the sea. To answer the question, who is the beast, we have to understand who the dragon is. If you missed last week, Aaron preached a great sermon last week about who the dragon is. The dragon in chapter 12 was given as a name, Satan. He's cast down from heaven after waging war against God and his angels. He loses that, by the way. Gets cast to the earth to live in a finite time with a finite amount of authority, and he wages war then against God's people because he can't defeat God himself. So he foolishly thinks he could also defeat God's people, and that leads us to here, standing on the sand of the sea. Revelation's full of symbolism, right? And all through the Bible, the sea represents chaos and evil. And so as the dragon, you can picture this image standing on a seashore, looking out to the sea and getting ready to call a beast from the sea. What's happening here is John is showing Christians in the first century, and even us today, that Satan's tactic is to undo God's good creation by bringing chaos back into the world. You might remember our series through the book of Genesis, when we looked at Genesis 1 and 2 and God's good creation, and how the world started out of nothing God created. But we get this picture of one of the first things is ocean and sea, and even like sea monsters, and how God and his spirit hovers over the waters, and God brings order to chaos. Well, Satan's vision is to undo God's good creation and return it to chaos. Man, you can look around the world today and go, I can see chaos right in front of me. I feel chaos in my life sometimes. That's the result of the work of Satan, standing on the sea, calling forward the beast. So this is how the dragon intends to undo God's good creation and return it to chaos and evil, through a beast. I think about my friend Jason, who grew up as a missionary in Scotland. We served together in South Dakota for several years, and we had lots of good conversations. And I remember him telling me about growing up as a missionary kid in Scotland. And he would ride his bike to a little place in Scotland called Lake Ness. That's how we say it, Lake Ness. In Scotland, they call it Loch Ness. So I wonder if you can see a picture of this Loch Ness. It's beautiful. Beautiful place. He used to ride his bike down to Loch Ness and swim in this lake, except maybe you've heard of Loch Ness. Have you? There's a myth, a legend about Loch Ness that in this lake there lives a monster. Have you seen this or something like it? It's a little AI-generated image where all of a sudden the beauty kind of loses its luster and a little fear creeps in. And you kind of wonder, and I'm telling you, like, this guy would ride his bike down there, and he would swim in that lake. And I'm going, Jason, you know, I know it's a legend and a myth. Like, you know, we joke about Bigfoot here, but if it was me, like, I'm not sure I'm getting in the water. I don't know about you. Well, that is a legend. It is a myth. There's no literal beast coming out of Loch Ness. But Revelation describes in chapter 13 a beast coming up from the sea. Again, not a literal beast, but a symbolic beast. That word beast could also be translated monster, coming up from the sea. And John uses this imagery kind of like we would see a political cartoon. When we first started the book of Revelation, we talked about how John will use these images as if they're political cartoons. You might remember that, but let me give you an example. In the 1960s, you would see cartoons in the United States in newspapers that depicted, say, like an Uncle Sam image wrestling a big brown bear. Now, what would that cause you to think of? If you're an American in the 60s, you're not thinking about a man with a gray beard and a top hat wrestling a bear. That's not what's actually happening. What's actually happening in that time frame is the beginnings of the Cold War. And we see the former Soviet Union struggling with the United States of America. You start to figure out that there's a sense, a feeling of what's actually happening in the world that can be depicted through an image like this. And this is what's happening here in Revelation. John receives this vision and he communicates it to his people in a way that they would understand it using symbols. Now remember, we can understand Revelation best by wearing new glasses, right? We can understand it best by wearing glasses that have frames made out of the Old Testament and lenses made out of the New Testament. This is how we look and read the symbols in Revelation and comprehend what's actually going on here. The best example of what we see here when we see beasts, especially in the Old Testament, seeking always to destroy God's people and his creation, and ultimately to dethrone God as king, a great, great example of this is in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, if you turn there and read it, you would find some very familiar, strikingly familiar words. You would see that there are four beasts coming up out of the sea. There is a beast that's like a lion or maybe a leopard. There's a beast that's like a bear. Beast, lion, leopard, and bear. And then we have a beast that's indescribable, the fourth one. So John is like stirring up the Bible imagination, the Bible memory, the Bible drill kind of recollections for these first century Christians so that they'll see what he's talking about in Daniel 7 is all these human kings and kingdoms who rejected God as true king. And he's stirring their memories so that his readers, including us, will see that the beast from the sea has taken on many forms throughout history. That we're not looking for just one particular beast at one particular time, say somewhere off in the distant future. That's for us to decode and maybe figure out what it's going to be. No, instead he's saying through the images of Daniel that this is a reality that has been and will continue to be. Between the time of Jesus' enthronement and his second coming, this is our reality. And he's using his Old Testament frames to help them stir their imagination toward this truth. So the beast takes on many forms throughout history, kind of like a cosmic game of whack-a-mole. Every time we think we've taken care of one, it pops up in another way, in another form. Think about the fall of the Nazi regime and then the rise of communism. This happens over and over and has throughout history. Daryl Johnson sums it up this way. He says that what then is the beast from the sea? It is the state. Human kingdoms that have ejected the living God from the center of their lives. At the time John wrote Revelation, the beast was manifested in Rome, but not just Rome. Before Rome, in Egypt, and then Assyria and Babylon, and after Rome, empire after empire. So who is the beast from the sea? Well, what we're finding is that strategy number one of the dragon to undo God's good creation is raising up emperors and dictators and presidents and governors and mayors and bosses and bullies who become corrupted by power and then live as if they are the true king. This is Satan's number one strategy. They do this typically at the expense of others and for the perpetuation of ideals that are distinctly anti-Christ. Now, this ought to strike a chord with those of us who have been around church a little bit, maybe Bible study a little bit, because this beast is often linked in our understanding of the book of Revelation to what the Bible calls an antichrist, someone who is against Christ, attempting to take the place of Christ is what that word means. And if we're looking through our New Testament lenses, we can see and ask the question, is this what this is pointing to? We've heard John talk before about antichrists. In Thessalonians, we're taught about a man of lawlessness, someone who's coming to deceive the world and to persecute Christians. Sounds a lot like what we're reading here about the beast. So is that what this is pointing to? Well, John says in 1 John chapter 2, he says, "You have heard that the antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists have come." So yes, the beast is, in all of its forms, an antichrist. John continues in 1 John chapter 2, and he says, "This one is the antichrist," meaning you want to know who the antichrist is? Look for this, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So will there be another antichrist? Well, yes, probably. Because many who claim power for themselves and seek to take the place of Jesus in the world, to gather and gain as much authority as they can for themselves, they will live lives of blasphemy. Blasphemy is an important word here in this text. It's repeated four times in these few verses. That simply means to insult God in order to defame him and dethrone him. That's simply what blasphemy is, insulting God. And this can come in forms of thoughts, words, and deeds, ways that we insult God or offend God in order to defame him or dethrone him. And yes, there have been many of these throughout history. And yes, this is an antichrist of how John says there are many and more to come in this time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. He says that the beast is given authority for 42 months. If you've been around this series, you've heard these numbers over and over again now. 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. These are all sort of the same things. Maybe you've heard a time, times, and half a time language from the book of Revelation. That was in chapter 12. All of this is pointing to the same period of time symbolically that we understand as this present evil age. The time we live in now between the enthronement of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. This helps us understand the book of Revelation. Now, when we talk about who is the beast and we see that the beast is people who are in power and who crave power, it's not the people in and of themselves, but it's they're being influenced by Satan. And this is a reality that we have to become aware of. Now, this is not ammo to aim at the people who are on the other side of the political aisle as you. Because number one, this is bigger than just our country. This is bigger than just our time period. But instead, this is not something to like aim at people we disagree with, but it's something that it's wisdom for Christians to rally around as the body of Christ, to say this is a reality and we ought to be and are now forewarned that we have an enemy that is actively working against Jesus and us. He's waging war against us. By the way, this is not conspiracy theory. I don't want us to take this and start looking, you know, at all the different, you know, forms of government around the world or even here in the United States and go, I see it there. And this is in, that's why they made that decision. Well, maybe, but that's not what we're supposed to do. We're going to get to what we are supposed to do here in a little while. But the main thing is that John wants us, like a good pastor, to be aware of the dangers that we face. He also wants us to be aware of the truths that we believe and build our lives on. But before we get there, what does the beast do? If we see who the beast is, people of power throughout history that Satan has a number one tactic to work to return the world and God's good creation to evil and chaos. Well, how is this beast going to do this? Well, what's he up to? The first thing he's up to is he's craving and wanting our worship. This is how it started. This is how the war in heaven started and how he was then cast down to earth. And he says, okay, I'm given this finite amount of authority for a finite amount of time. I'm going to do everything I can to get people to turn away from God and to turn toward me, including people who already believe. The beast is at work today to convince Christians to join him in blasphemy by denying the Father and the Son. Look at verse 4. It says, the whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against it? Now, we know that's the wrong question to be asking. It's an easily answered question, but somehow he's got people fooled into believing that he has true authority and power. The beast is wanting Christians to say that, like, living the way of Jesus is just too hard. Who's like the beast? I mean, it seems like the beast is winning. He's wanting us to look at the world and say to ourselves that going against the crowd and not fitting in is just too costly. He's wanting us to look at trajectories of history. He's wanting us to say living out God's design and God's desires over my own is too uncomfortable. I'd rather choose my own path. The beast wants us to think that it's an option to be named a Christian, to be a Christian, and to not be fully obedient to Christ. And what verses 3 through 8 are showing us is that when we choose this path of least resistance, we are not becoming spiritually neutral. And man, that's where so many people are these days. Maybe you feel like you're there, like, man, I'm not bad. I know I, and you're probably saying things like, I know I could do better. But I'm not evil. And you're living you might think is like no man's land spiritually, but I'm just here to tell you that what this says is there is no spiritual Switzerland. There is no neutral zone. There's either for Christ or for Satan and his beasts. When we are not following Jesus in all things and giving him our full lives because he first gave his to us, we actually become the people who say who is like the beast, who is able to wage war against it. The moment we turn from the ways of Jesus because it's too countercultural or too dangerous is the moment that we become worshipers of Satan, because that is the alternative path when it comes to the forces at work in the world. Now, that's a hard truth to acknowledge, but this is where we need to recognize reality lies. The curtain is being pulled back. We have to face this truth. Psalm 113 gives us an alternative song or prayer. It came way before Revelation chapter 13. And I think John is trying to stir the memories of his people his churches and us to a prayer that God has already given us. We actually already sang it today. Listen to what Psalm 113 says. It says, "The Lord is exalted above all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one enthroned on high?" Who is like the Lord? Man, this is the cry of the Christian. But it says that the whole earth is following the beast and worshiping the beast. Anytime the book of Revelation talks about the whole earth or earth dwellers, what it's talking about is people who have rejected God, who do not trust Christ. When he talks about the people who are, as we'll get to later, saints, he's talking about those who are set apart, who are saved, who are distinct from the world. And so he's not lumping us in as Christ followers to the world worshiping the beast, but he's saying there is a danger here and there's a force at work saying come to the dark side or else. And we must be people who resist, who stay faithful. But how has the beast deceived so many? Why is it so easy for people to fall into this trap? Well, chapter 12 told us Satan is the one who deceives the whole world. Now in chapter 13, it says that he's got the whole world fooled. And he's done it in this interesting way, by becoming a parody of Christ's true authority. As Aaron said last week, a cheap imitation of Jesus. What do we mean by that? Well, the beast appears to the world as having true authority. Even though we know that he lives for a finite amount of time with a finite amount of authority, that's a camouflage that the world can't see through. Those who don't know Jesus as their Savior yet cannot see through that. Corinthians would talk about the veil being over their eyes. And so what's happened is they see a living, breathing beast in the forms of evil and chaos in the world. And you can take any sin that seems to be flourishing right now, any evil that seems to be flourishing right now, and any suffering that seems to be flourishing right now in the world, and there's tons of it. And the world sees that, and they go, "Oh, that must be the real deal. That must be what's really in charge of this whole thing." But what we know is that that is only for a short time. So G.K. Beale says this, that the beast is a parody of Christ's true authority in this finite time, because he has some comparisons to Jesus that we've already seen here in this chapter and in the chapters before. He says these, they both have, Jesus and the beast both have swords. Remember chapter 1, the swords coming from Jesus' mouth. They both have swords. We'll see later in chapter 13, that the beast also has a sword. The beast and Jesus both have followers with names on their foreheads. We see how Jesus has sealed us as believers, marked us for himself. We're going to see next week this thing that you've heard of probably called the mark of the beast. That shows up at the end of this chapter. We'll see that next week. Jesus and the beast both have horns, which symbolize power and authority. They're both slain. We saw that the beast had one of its heads slain and then fatally wounded and then appeared to be healed. In that way, they both have risen to new life, because if you compare that to chapter 5, we saw the lamb who appeared to be slaughtered but was now living on the throne and reigning over all. And then we see they both are given some authority. They both have authority over tribes, tongues, people, and nations. That showed up in chapter 5, chapter 7, and now it's here according to the beast in contrast with Jesus from chapter 5 and 7. They both receive, and I'll put this in quotes, universal worship. Because the fact that we're sitting here today worshiping Jesus means that he doesn't have true universal worship. Jesus, though, will one day receive all universal worship. And so each comparison is the beast's cheap imitation of Jesus. It's not the real thing. It's only meant to persuade people, to deceive people to following him. I mean, on the one hand, imitation is, as they say, the highest form of flattery. But on the other hand, the dragon and his beasts are so dangerous, because the worst lie is a near truth, because it's so believable. And this is how the beast has garnered so much worship. And that's what's happening around the world today. The beast appeared, I'm just digging into this a little bit, the beast appeared to have been resurrected. It had a wound who was on one head that was a fatal wound, but then was healed. Now, unlike the Lamb of God that we saw in chapter 5, the dragon's beast only had one head who suffered a wound and that appeared to have been healed. And what I think John's getting at here is that death is imminent for the beast. He may appear that he's still alive for the time being, but death is coming finally for the beast. It's like the deer who's been shot and scampers out into the woods. I've heard stories, even somebody in this room who was searching and searching and searching for a deer that they know they shot, and they almost like to never found it. Well, if you could watch that deer, knowing it had been shot, but scampering off into the woods, and then you never find it, you might think, wow, that deer is still alive somewhere. No, you wouldn't. You know that deer is going to bleed out, right? And you may not find him tonight, but at some point, something's going to find him, and something's going to eat him, and you just want it to be you, right? This is what's happening to the beast. The beast has been fatally wounded. And yeah, I mean, it appears that he's doing okay. And you look around the world and you see chaos and evil and it appears to be flourishing, but the reality is he's bleeding out. And the true victor, Jesus, is coming to win the war. If the beast, by the way, can't swoon you into devotion, he will use his sword for your destruction. Chapter 12, verse 7 says, this is what the dragon set out to do after losing the war in heaven. Not like a cowardly puppeteer. He's got the beast doing his bidding. He wages war. Look, verse 7, it says, it was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. It was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. If anyone is to be taken captive into captivity, he goes. If anyone's to be killed with a sword he will be killed. And this calls for endurance and faithfulness from the saints. You see, the dragon and its beast want worship, but they are also willing to wage war and to use every authority that might be given to them to accomplish their goal of dethroning God and destroying God's people. The dragon and its beast hate God and his people. And this isn't just something from times far away or from places far away. I mean, we have seen Christians dying for their faith in other parts of the world, even as recently as this week. And then in other times, it almost seems like, you know, that's something that happened ages ago. And either way, it's probably never going to happen to us. We read about persecution in the Bible and we go, I don't know. Is that really true? I mean, I don't feel it. I love how Jen Wilkins said this once. She said, the devil attacks us in three ways: with distraction, seduction, and persecution. And the reason we often don't feel persecution is that he's got us already at the first two. He's got us distracted and seduced. Why does he need to persecute us? But if we live the call to endurance and faithfulness to the end, yes, he will use all of those tactics. And we ought to be ready and willing to face those things. So that's the dragon, who he is, the beast from the sea, and what he's up to. He's waging war, he's seeking worship. So I'll end with this: who are we, and what are we to do? Well, so far it might seem discouraging that, oh man, there's just a beast out there, and he's after us. The dragon's given him this authority, and somehow God's allowed him to do all this. And man, are we just like ants that eventually we're going to get smashed, and we just have to grin and bear it? Like, gosh, it seems discouraging. I mean, it certainly doesn't seem like the best-selling, you know, Christian books at the bookstore would have us believe this is our best life now. I don't see that happening right here. But that doesn't mean there's not great encouragement here. Supernatural, grace-filled encouragement here. Check this out. Did you see how Christians are described in chapter 13? Look at verse 7 and verse 10. We are described as saints. Saints. meaning we are saved by God and set apart for his purposes. He's given us a title that we could never earn. You're there probably thinking, I'm not a saint. Do you know me? Yeah, I do, and I know me too, and I don't think I'm a saint either, but God, through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and our faith, we've received his grace so that we can be called saints even though we didn't deserve it. That's what grace is. God treats us better than we deserve, and here we are as saints. We're saved and set apart. We've received this title by his grace. We've not achieved it through our merit. We've received it from him. And yes, this does put us at odds with the dragon and its beast. But John, like I said, is writing from a pastor's heart for his people. He's saying, I don't want you to be unaware. He's like a good coach giving a pregame or a halftime speech in the locker room saying, look, guys, the team out there, they've got it out for us. They're going to be ruthless, but we're not giving up, are we? You know, where it's like lots of players and athletes and coaches have quoted this over the years. I don't know if nobody knows who it first came from. But they say, play for the name on the front of your jersey, and then the name on the back will be remembered. This is what John is saying to the people in the first century and now to us. Yes, we have an enemy. Yes, he's coming after it. But look, play for the name on the front of it. Live your life for Jesus Christ. And remember, you're a saint. Your name will be remembered. That's what verse 8 is talking about. It confirms what we've already learned from chapter 3 in Revelation and from chapter 7, that we are sealed as his own, that when we are loyal to him, when we are obedient through the end, that God will remember our names because they are written forever in his book of life. I mean, the blasphemous beast would love for us to question if we are truly God's and if God is truly king. But we are saints. We are the ones who see past the masquerade of politics and power, and we live securely from our eternal salvation. So what are we to do? If we understand who we are, what are we now to do? Look at verse 9 and 10. I'll read these again. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. If anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This calls for endurance and faithfulness from the saints. So what are we to do? Well, it sounds a little bit like we're like to lay down and let it happen. But I want to show you that that's not what John is talking about. What John is saying is that we are to be a force that resists the beast. That we are to always faithfully endure as those who worship the one true King and never give our allegiance or our affection to anything other than Jesus Christ, that he's the one who deserves it all. So what he's talking about is resist the beast. Are we supposed to wage war against the beast? Well, not in the way you might be thinking. The beast is waging war against us. The dragon's waging war against us, but a war that's already been won. We sing this song a lot here. It's got this line, I'm fighting a battle that's already been won. And this is what's happening because, yes, the beast and the dragon, they're coming after us, but we know that they have an end. And because we know Jesus, we have an eternal life. And one day, Jesus is going to come, and he's going to make all things right. And he's going to usher us in and restore creation to the way he intended it and bring us into this new creation. And it's going to be glorious. Like we sung a minute ago, we're going to be feasting with joy forever. This is our future. And because of that, how we resist the beast is we remain loyal to the Lamb. In the here and now, we remain loyal to the Lamb. We give our allegiance to God first. Well, if the beast is these governmental powers, am I supposed to pledge allegiance to anything else? We got to pledge allegiance to God first. Now, we are supposed to be submissive to governments. And Romans chapter 13 talks about how we are underneath authorities that God has placed. And so there's a question of God's sovereignty here that we've got to recognize that, yes, God allows some things to exist that are evil, but he does not delight in it. Satan is the one who delights in it and perpetuates the evil. But God in his good wisdom and kindness has allowed it with a better purpose in mind. We don't always understand that purpose, so why suffering happens. But we remain loyal to the Lamb by recognizing that God is over all authority and that what he's allowed, he will eventually bring to fruition, and we will see how he turned evil even for good. That's the promise. And so we remain loyal. An interesting thing in this text is actually, if you go look at the authority that was given, is that the dragon gave, in an active sense, to the beast authority. But everything that God gave, he actually says it was given in a passive sense. I think that's one way we ought to think about how evil's happening in the world. Yes, God has allowed it, but he's not the one acting it out. The dragon is the one acting it out. And so we trust God in his goodness, that he is going to allow it for a good purpose. And we stay loyal to the Lamb. So when governments or leaders are no longer consistent or consistent with or submissive to the ways of God's kingdom, then we obey God, even if it means disobeying the law of the land. That's what Christians do. We will never say Caesar is Lord. We resist in that way. Yes, the beast has given authority over every tribe, every people, every language, and every nation. But if you remember from chapter 5 and 7, God is also building a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of people from every tribe, people, language, and nation. And so we are here for a purpose for God's kingdom, to resist the beast, even in this land. We're also supposed to lay down our lives. This is what verse 10 is getting at. If anyone's captured into captivity, he goes. If anyone's killed with the sword, he'll be killed. Now, what do we mean? Do we mean just that we got to lay back and let death come? No, but I think it means we need to be willing to give up everything we think we need or want for the sake of the kingdom of God. We've got to be willing to lay things down. Now, the call is to be a faithful witness, faithfulness and endurance, that we've got to stand the test of time and hold to what's bigger than us, as Jesus Christ, in all things. There's a temptation here, by the way, to go, well, if I know that it's the beast, I'll lay down my life for it, and I'm waiting for some beast in the future, namely, some have said, the Antichrist, to come, and then, if it's required of me, I'll lay down my life. And I just tell you, like, we don't read Revelation like it's a Cracker Jack box decoder ring, you know, that we're trying to, like, solve a mystery and guess something about the future. We read it as a manual for discipleship for today. And so, as the curtain is pulled back for us, we recognize that we're not supposed to unmask the beast. But actually, what we're supposed to do is unmask ourselves so that we lay down our own lives. So we become people who, overpower or who overcome or who conquer the same way Jesus did, which was to pick up his cross and willingly give his life for the sake of God's kingdom. This is what our call is. And we can do that because death doesn't have the last word. Death has the second to last word. The last word for us is life, for those who know Christ. Life eternal, resurrection. And that's the good news. And I was just saying, the last thing we do here with who we are as saints is we look to the cross. We look to the cross in the face of all suffering and heartache. If you read verse 8 again about the Lamb's book of life, there's a way to read the original language here, even though it might actually read this way in your translation, depending on which one you have, where it says, written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered from the foundation of the world. See how some of those phrases can be interchanged there, just depending on what is the antecedent of those verbs. What does that mean? It means that God's plan will prevail. It means that salvation was always intended to be through Christ as God's plan A. It means that there, yes, is a real power at work in the world who is hell-bent on inflicting suffering. But there is an even greater power who is so heaven-bent that he was willing to accept all suffering on our behalf to the point of death and then conquer death through the resurrection so that by faith, those who die would also conquer and live eternally. And so, Christians, there's great encouragement here that yes, we are forewarned, and we can be aware, and we can recognize the beast, the dragon at work through the beast from the sea, through all politics and power and bosses and bullies and everyone who claims authority for themselves. Yes, we recognize it for what it really is. It's a desperate attempt in the final moments of evil's life to turn us away from God, and we must be faithful. We must endure. We must lay down our lives, be loyal to the Lamb, and in all things look to the cross. It is the only explanation for true life, because Jesus gave his life for each and every one of us. And that's what the call of faith is all about. Eternal life with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Revelation 13 is pointing us to through these symbols.